Good evening. Welcome. We're going to be looking into the book of Exodus this evening. I want you to open there with me in your Bibles. In these overviews that we're doing, we have come to the second of the books in the Pentateuch. And it is, in many ways, the most exciting, of course. There was a cluster of miracles around the time of Moses and another cluster of miracles around the time of Christ. The giving of the Old Covenant had an impact on the material and the spirit realm, and there were a number of moments in which God's hand was seen graphically through Moses in and around the time that God spoke the law to Israel. The only other time that takes place is in the time of Christ, when through Christ the new covenant is instituted and an entirely new work is done that actually fulfills the old one. So as we look into the book of Exodus this evening, we're going to be seeing Jesus in some amazing ways. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 1. We'll just dive in and we'll read the first 8 verses. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob, that is Israel, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. What we're going to see here is that this picks up exactly where Genesis leaves off from last week. And on your notes, just that first section there where we're starting to get up to speed in the book, notice that God is redeeming his lost world through a human being, because it was humans that destroyed it. You know, sometimes we tend to think that, well, if God is who he says he is, then he should be able to do things without people doing anything. And we love it when he does things without us having to do anything. We love that. However, and he does sometimes. However, the basic way in which he accomplishes his work on earth is to actually come into and use human beings. And that really gives him more glory. Do you know why? Because we're idiots. And if he can actually bring glory to himself through the mistakes we make, and he can take literally a sow's ear and make a silk purse out of it, do you know that? Actually, I'm not kidding. I mean, we laugh about it a little bit. I'm being a little snarky, but honest and truly, it is true that he decided to use humans. He could have simply wiped it out and started over again. He decided to use human beings. Human beings made the decision to ruin the universe by turning away from him. He said, I will save the universe, and I will use humanity to do it. And even in humanity's failures, God continues to work. You remember how the basic plot line, the story arc of the entire Bible, it's right there: creation, fall, redemption, renovation, or recreation. So that bookends, you've got a good creation, a really terrible fall where humanity breaks away. The entire universe is materially affected by that. Death sets in, the second law of thermodynamics, everything starts to go bad. And from Genesis 4, perhaps even Genesis 12, it depends on where you want to start, all the way to Revelation 20, it's God saying, I will redeem this, and I will do it through a human being. And yet you find humans failing and failing and failing and failing. The way he does it is in the middle of Genesis, he starts with a man named Abraham. And we saw this last week, and we saw it also the week before. You cannot overemphasize Abraham. He's absolutely crucial to what's going on. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 15, just back up and see, because Genesis 15 is actually, if you double-click on Genesis 15, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are in the drop-down menu. Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord says to Abraham, you will have descendants. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, What will you give me for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Don't have a kid yet. I'm really old. Sarah's really old. We do not have a child yet. What are you talking about? You know, just a sidelight, and you're going to see it in Exodus too, the kind of brutal honesty, not faithless, not snarkiness necessarily, but real brutal honesty with God when the Lord comes and says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham basically says, I'm here. I've been waiting all this time. And there is this sense in which, don't you sometimes say, well, Lord, if you promise to answer prayers, why are my prayers taking so long to get answered? Why is it that, you know, you're not alone when you feel that way at all? That is continuing throughout the entire scriptures. And the most faithful people were the most honest with God. And he always waits until humans are utterly hopeless in their own ability to get anything done. And then he says, now, I will do what I promised. And so often it's in a different way. So what happens is Abraham trusts him. God tells him this, and Abraham says, okay, I trust you. Again, against the odds. I have no idea how this can happen, but I somehow trust you. And this becomes the heart of everything in both covenants because Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 6, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, God said, when you trust me, I count you as a completely righteous person. I gave you a promise. You're actually trusting me. Now, he means the promise of the fulfillment and the redemption. He says, you're actually trusting me. And then he says, he repeats who he is to Abram. Now, remember, by the way, that Abram, and when we get into Exodus, Moses, they did not have the Bible to read to find out how they were supposed to respond to things, okay? And so you say to yourself, well, you know, how come they couldn't catch on to some of these things? Well, you couldn't either if you were, in Abraham's case, 2,000 years B.C., and no one had ever done this before, and you did not have a story to lean back on. And so Abram is being stretched mightily. It is a huge deed of faith for him to say, I trust you. A huge thing for him to say it. And that's why God says, that's righteousness right there. You're trusting me for everything. That's righteousness. Again, he says, I am the Lord. And he says, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I'm going to possess that land? And the Lord says, bring me a heifer, a female goat. And he lists these animals. He says, cut them in half. Now, we closed last time with this prophecy. With this covenant. He says, make a covenant. The word means cut in Hebrew. And he divides the animals in half. And then what normally would happen is the two people making the covenant would walk down between the two sets of dead animals. It's kind of graphic. It's not quite the same as sitting in a lawyer's office and signing papers. But it had the same effect. And what you're saying, in fact, it had a deeper effect. Next time you want to sign a rental agreement, say, take your dog and cut him in half. We're going to walk down together between here. And what you're saying it, no, don't really do that. What you're saying is, if I fail to keep this covenant, if I fail to keep my promise, may I be like these animals torn apart. That's actually why they did it this way. And so God says, we're gonna make a covenant. And Abraham is thinking, okay, we're going to walk down the covenant together. And Abraham is thinking, probably, I'll be able to make the covenant. I'll be able to walk down between the animals. But that's not actually how it turns out. Verse 12, the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation where they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity. Now, remember, Abraham, when he receives this, is up in Canaan. So God is saying, your people, your descendants, which they didn't even have one yet. He says, your descendants are going to be a huge group of people in another nation. Then they're going to come back up here in the fourth generation for the iniquity, interesting, the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the people who live in Canaan, that's all the different ites, okay, that live in Canaan, is not yet complete. And the sun had gone down, and it was dark, and behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. These represent God's presence. It's light, actually. Passed between the pieces. What was Abraham? Was he walking there too and saying, yes, I'm going to keep my side of this? No, he was asleep. This great sleep came upon him. God said, you cannot do this. I'm going to do it. And as I mentioned last week, what God was saying is, if I break this covenant, may I be torn apart. But he was also saying, if you break this covenant or your people break this covenant, may I be torn apart. Now, this is the setting for what happens all the way through the covenant, because being torn apart and this violence of death in order to redeem a sinful people becomes the theme. But notice he says 400 years. Well, that's exactly what's happened between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. 400 years have gone by. And that's why it begins in Exodus. Let's go back there. It begins in Exodus with the list of the tribes that have come, and they've multiplied now upwards, estimates from anywhere from 1 million to 2 million people, including all of their helpers. He covenanted with Abraham and created a family out of nothing. We saw that B on your notes. In four generations, Abraham's miraculous family became a small clan. There were about 70 folks that came down from Canaan into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, if you remember. C on your notes, he brought his new clan into Egypt through a providential famine. We won't read it, but in Genesis 46, 1 to 7, there was a famine, and the Lord said, I want you to go to Egypt. I am not even tempting you to stay in Canaan because it's really, you're going to just get hungry here. You're just not going to be able to live here. I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to stay there. He gives them verification on it. By the way, it's interesting that God uses providence to move us. On many, many occasions. He actually arranges things that are outside of our control and very uncomfortable to us. And we're going to see this with Moses' life too. And we're going to see it with Israel's life. Did you think that the 10 plagues on Egypt were easy on Israel? They didn't affect Israel directly, but the pressure of that process of several months of plague after plague after plague, God uses pressure from the world around us to move us into situations where he intends to have us. He still uses providence this way. He changes things, and it's almost invariably uncomfortable. It's almost invariably, we would not want it. In fact, very often, the thing he's doing that's most important in our life to move us or change us or whatever is a thing we're desperately asking him to stop, desperately asking him to change it. And yet it's the very thing, like this arranged famine that he did, and like Moses's being sent out to the desert, and like Joseph being sold into slavery. I mean, you just see it over and over and over again. He uses things outside our control that mystify us, that make us upset. And yet, when you back away from it, he says, I actually am working. I'm actually doing something, and I'm actually answering your prayers. Abraham said, I want to have a nation. I want to believe you. I want to trust you. Well, then God says, there's going to be a famine. Jacob and his family endure this famine. But in the meantime, they are reunited with Joseph down in Egypt. So he brings this new clan down to Egypt. He uses this time, 400 years in Egypt, to preserve and develop his nation until they're ready to inherit the land. 400 years. Couldn't you speed it up? I mean, you're talking about we're dealing with God here. Why can't you work a little faster? Why can't I see something happen quicker in my life or the lives of the people I'm praying for? Well, he gives Abraham, back in Genesis 15, he gave Abraham some of the reasons. He said, I want the Amorites, first of all, to get worse, because when I judge them, I'm going to judge them harshly for all the evil that they do. But he also wanted Israel, 70 people were not going to take over the promised land. There had to be some time for the nation to become, for that clan to become a nation. And they had to be in a relatively safe environment where they would not be overtaken by the culture. Well, the best way to do that is to be in a culture that doesn't like you. And that's exactly what it was in Egypt. They were well treated to begin with, but as time went by, they were isolated within the nation of Egypt, and that was exactly what God wanted. It's a little bit like a womb in which this nation is gestating and growing until it is birthed out across the Red Sea and the violence of the birthing process. Not a bad way to think of it. So God knew what he was doing. 400 years of waiting. Were they in God's will? Let me ask you that. Are you ever in God's will when you're just waiting? It's funny. I'm looking out and I'm seeing a lot of the older folks are saying, yeah. Yeah, the more life experience you have, the more you realize there's a lot of waiting. And when you're waiting for God to do something that you desperately want him to do, you are not wasting time. And neither is he. But it's not fun. They don't make movies about this part of the Jewish history. They make movies about Exodus. They make movies about Abraham. They don't make movies about waiting. But there's a huge percentage of the life of faith is waiting. And when you're waiting, the Lord always tells you, remember the last time. Remember the last time. Go back to it. And something's going to happen in Exodus that he reminds Israel to remember constantly. But so he says Israel needs to grow without being absorbed in the surrounding culture. So they're in Egypt for 400 years. And the Amorites, these pagan city-states, need to degenerate further. You say, well, is that a good... I mean, you know, what's... He's letting them get worse? Yeah. Do you know that evil has a ripening process? I'm not kidding you. Evil has a ripening process. You think, this is bad enough, Lord, you know, deal with it. And you find in the prophets, the prophets will sometimes say that to God, how long are you going to let this go on? And the Lord says, I'm going to let it go on a little bit longer. And the reason is there is a sort of a maximum density that evil needs to reach. There is this ripeness that evil needs to reach in human lives before they will give up on themselves. And that's exactly what happens with the Amorites. Because when God moves Joshua in, we're going to get there, and he says to Israel, I want you to completely destroy that entire civilization. And we think to ourselves, wow, that's terrible. And he never says that again. He does it only at this time. But he says, and if you don't want to take his word for what evil is, that's up to you. I will take his word for it. He says that that culture that he destroyed is the worst culture ever known to man. And he said, I want it completely wiped out. But he's letting it get so bad that when his judgment comes, it will be accomplished. He's also letting something else happen among the Jews. He's making them uncomfortable enough that when he says, go out and live in the desert, they will think it's an advantage. Now, if it's really fun where you are, the chances are excellent if God says, come out and be by the mountain where there's no water except if I give it to you and where there's just a lot of, you know, rocks and lizards. If you're in Egypt and you like going down to the restaurants and you, even though you're a slave, you feel, you know, like at least you're a slave in a wealthy nation. You get a little of the, but and God's, you get a little of the byproduct of the wealth of the nation. And God says, I want you to come out into the desert and meet me. And you're thinking, I don't know, I got it pretty good here. So, you know, so often the Lord makes life uncomfortable. And this slavery business that takes place is actually part of his design. Now, get this, because the design of this is to make Israel finally say, when it's all said and done, yes, we do want out, and we are leaving. And even after they do that, if you know the story, several years later, they're saying, we want to go back, even after this. But bear in mind that when he does this, he knows what's going on inside the human soul. He knows that human beings actually have to realize or desire something other than what they currently have. So he takes, there's this old story about how eagles, I don't know if it's true or not, some of these things, but how eagles will take the softness out of the nest until the young aren't comfortable there anymore. And I don't know if that's really true, but it's a great picture. And so that the young will say, I'd rather take a chance flying than stay in this rather uncomfortable situation. He's doing this with Israel because Israel doesn't really know him very well. And he knows that knowing him, even in the desert, is better than not knowing him in a really nice place. He knows that. How many of you know that? Raise your hand if you know that by experience. All the best stuff happens in the deserts. In the Bible, all the best stuff happens in the deserts. It's the toughest, it's the driest, it's the loneliest, but the best stuff happens there because God meets you in the desert. That's what he's doing with Israel. He's going to show them that the happy, quote-unquote, happy life of Egypt isn't what it's cracked up to be. And so he lets the slavery become really oppressive. Let's begin. Now, I'm going to give you a three-point outline for Exodus. If you've got your notes there, notice A, the Lord delivers his people. That's chapters 1 to 19. This is how he comes in and rescues his people. Then turn over to B, the Lord shapes the community of his people. That's chapters 19 to 24. And then C, the Lord enters the community of his people, and that's the tabernacle. He shapes them with the law, then he gives them the tabernacle, then he inhabits the tabernacle. So what happens is, just in broad outline, he goes in, and I think I put it this way last week, and I put it this way often. He comes in and he picks up his bride. Now, that's a nice, happy picture, and we'll leave it happy for a minute. He picks up his bride. He rescues her from the Egyptians who have been beating her and abusing her. He rescues her. He takes her out to the mountain and marries her, changes her identity, gives her his last name, and makes a covenant with her, and she makes a covenant with him. And then he actually lives with her. So you've got the rescue, you've got the covenant, the law, and you've got the actual living together where he says, I will come in the tabernacle and be the center of your society. I will create a community in which I'm the center of it. And then what he's going to do is the plan is to carry her across the threshold of the desert to their new home. Now that's a nice way to put it. And it is true. It is that way. He loves Israel, whether Israel doesn't love him or not. And even when he's upset because she becomes idolatrous, he is still committed to his people. However, there's another way to look at it, and that is he lifts up his bride. She screams and kicks and pulls his hair. He takes her out and says, I want you, I am really what you need. She goes, I'm really just not sure at all. And she goes and flirts with somebody else while he's actually taking his vows. They made the golden calf, while Moses was on the mountain getting the vows from God by which he would save Israel, and they make the golden calf while that's taking place. And then when he picks her up to take her across the threshold of the desert, she wriggles out of his arms and tries to run away. That's actually a bit more accurate. It's not quite as romantic. But if she's saved, and this is probably the most important part of it. If she's saved, it's much more because he's faithful than because she's faithful. Now, this becomes a pattern among humans, among people who belong to God. It is not our faithfulness to him that saves us. It is our trust, but it's his faithfulness to us that saves us. That's the big story of the book of Exodus. Now, let's fly back over it at a little bit lower altitude. Number one, under A, he keeps his covenant promise to Abraham, and we just read the section. For the next couple of chapters, you know what happens. He raises up Moses. By the way, living on God's promises, this first section here is all about living on God's promises. God promised he would do it. 400 years later, he did do it. Longer than we expected, but he was still faithful. And the moral of that story is, if you don't learn to live on promises from God, if you don't learn to say, there's always something I don't have yet, there's always something that isn't complete, if you don't learn to realize that that's actually the life of faith, it is the life of faith to always have something that you're having to pray for all the time. That is the life of faith. You keep, you know, that's the way it is. Trusting God's promises is what it's all about. It's what it's always has been about. And there always is a sense of desperation. Among God's people, when they're trusting him, they're going, Lord, if you don't come through on this one thing, and then he comes through on that, and instantly almost we forget it, and we move on to the next thing that hasn't yet happened. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm not actually living the life of faith. No, actually you are living the life of faith. So in those first three chapters of Exodus, God is saying, in essence, if you remember it, I see what's going on, and I have remembered my covenant. In chapter 3, he sees what's happening. He remembers the covenant. It doesn't mean like, oh, that's right, Israel. What did I do with Israel? Oh, there they are. They're in Egypt. Oh, my stars, Gabriel. What are we going to do? That's not at all what's going on. When it says remembered, what it means is that God actually, it was time. The time was ripe for bringing them out. And so what he does is he raises up Moses. Number two, raised up Moses to deliver the people, chapters 3 and 4. And he uses the trauma of bondage to put Moses in the palace. You remember the story? It's very sad. It's very tragic. The Egyptians are killing off the Hebrew babies, the baby boys. And the midwives who were in charge of delivering the babies, they were very good, and they said, we're gonna try and hide as many as we can. But can you imagine if you lived in a culture in which the people were trying to kill your babies? I mean, that's trauma. Can you imagine as a mother saving the life of your infant son by making a little boat and floating him down the stream? I mean, if that's what you had to do, how desperate are you? And it was very desperate. And you might think to yourself, now she, Jochebed, Moses' mom, didn't have the book to read, remember? So she doesn't know what's going to happen. But God has a plan in the whole thing. And he actually uses this trauma to put Moses into a situation where he gets raised in Ferris Bueller. He gets raised in Pharaoh's court, which makes him the perfect man. Because if you've been raised in it and you're sick of it, you will not be tempted by it. And you will not be impressed with it. And that's exactly what happens. And the Lord has him raised in Pharaoh's court. And then but his mom, Jochebed, if you remember the story, she was the nurse that was able to nurse him. And so you've got Pharaoh's daughter raising him, and his real mom is actually his nurse. And his real mom apparently taught him who he really was. So when he got older, he knew about this. He had it in his heart. He knew that he belonged to God. He knew that the people of God, were. So in the flesh, he goes and kills this Egyptian. And it gets him in trouble, and he ends up having to run, and he ends up in the desert for 40 years. Again, you say to yourself, what a waste. And Moses thinking, what a waste. And yet the trauma of being thrown out of Egypt, running for his life, losing his career, losing his family, doesn't see his brother, doesn't see his mom again. I mean, his brother he does see again after 40 years. Trauma again, and yet God was at work in the trauma. God was saying, I have a plan for you. It's much bigger than you imagine. But it involves waiting for another 40 years. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, the Lord then calls Moses. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He uses the trauma, then he calls and covenants with Moses. He calls and covenants with Moses. He gives him his name. Moses said, you remember the story of the burning bush? And Moses was utterly shocked at what happened with the bush and the voice of God saying to him, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I? I'm jumping ahead, of course. The Lord is saying, I'm sending you in to get my people out. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you. See, here's the problem is we want so much self-confidence that it won't matter to us whether God is with us or not. He says, move forward. And what we're really hoping is that we feel so powerful inside ourselves that if God isn't there tomorrow, we'll still be okay. And that's not confidence in God, that's confidence in self. And I'll promise you, it'll never happen that way. If you're really walking with God, you will always have to say to yourself, you know what? If God is not there tomorrow for me, I'm lost. You will always have to say that in this age, but he will always be there. But that's the nature of it. Anyway, so Moses says, who am I that I should do this thing? And the Lord's answer is, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you. You're going to bring the people back here to this mountain. Moses is out there in the desert. And Moses said to God, well, look, if I come to the people, again, notice the arguing. Abraham did this. Moses does it. All the prophets argued with God. They always lost the arguments. You got to know that's going to happen. But they were very honest. Look, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? And God said to Moses, and here he gives the covenant name, I am who I am. And he said, you say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, you say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together. That means the heads of the different tribes. And say to them, the Lord, and now he's using the name I am. And I'll explain it to you in just a second. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, you thought I wasn't doing anything. It hasn't happened for 400 years, but I'm here, and I have been there the whole time. I am the God of the people a long time ago. I'm still God, and you belong to me. I mean, that's a shock to these people. So he says, you tell them this is my name. Okay, we'll stop there for a second. Let's go back and look at the name. It's YHWH. I think I gave you that in the notes. Yahweh. I won't go into how it got turned into the name Jehovah, but it is actually the same Hebrew as the name Jehovah, just a different transliteration that comes out Jehovah. I'm not going to go into it very much because we don't have time. But I do want to say this. It is his covenant name. And so what he's saying is, other people have, your forefathers have known me by the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now I'm giving you my name, Yahweh, which is I simply am. Which means I am the source. I am the one without whom you cannot live. I am the, to put it in Greek categories, I am the necessary being. I am the one. I am the one. I mean, think about that for just a second. When he says this about himself, Yahweh comes from the verb to be. It means I am the ultimate one. And you think, is that a name? Yes, it is. And it declares him to be the essence and the source for everything else that exists. That's what he's really saying about himself. He says, that's my personal name. And when he gives him the personal name, he's saying, now that you know my personal name, you know that I am committed to you. And you're going to need to know that because life is going to get harder before it gets easier. So this name, Yahweh, is the way it probably should be pronounced, is not his title. His title is God, El or Elohim. But his personal name is Yahweh. This is the one that he said, don't take it in vain, meaning don't use it in magic. Don't try to manipulate with it. It's not yours to play with. You say you use it in worship. You use it in prayer. He did not forbid them to use it. He said, just don't take it in vain. Don't take it in an empty way. Don't use my name foolishly, because now that you have it, it's precious. It means I'm committed to you and you're committed to me. But the term God, or the title God, that's just the generic term for God, and all the ancient peoples used that same generic term, El or Elohim, but not the name Yahweh. Yahweh was a name given specifically to his people. Do you have names for people that no one else knows but you and them? Sure you do. You have people you love, you know, and you have what we call maybe a pet name. And you know, it'd be offensive if someone else used that pet name, wouldn't it? For the person for whom it's special to you two. It's the name that only you two know, and no one else uses it. And if anyone else were to use it, they would be taking it in vain, wouldn't they? In emptiness, it would be meaningless. This is how God feels about his name toward his people. He says, this is precious. To know my name is to know me, and to know me is to know life, because I am. I am. Now, this comes back to us in the words of Jesus, but we'll get there. So now, beginning in chapter 5, we have the painful beginnings. Now, we move a little faster. Beginnings of deliverance from slavery, chapter 5. This is where they go back and they say, God's telling us to leave. We want to go worship out in the desert. And you know what happens. Pharaoh goes, I don't know who Yahweh is, and I have no intention of letting you go. And then the very next thing he says is, okay, more bricks, no straw. You guys have time on your hands. You've been thinking about your God too much. I want you to work harder. Now, at this point, Moses and Aaron, oh, by the way, did I tell you about him not wanting to say anything? No, I didn't, did I? Do you remember that Moses didn't want to say anything? Moses says, I can't talk. I can't speak. And God says, okay, I'll send your older brother. He had an older brother, 3 years old. I hadn't seen him in 40 years, but he says, I'll have him come. You can use him as a PA system, but I'm still only going to talk with you. So Moses and Aaron become together this team where every time you hear, quote, Moses saying something, it's Moses talking to Aaron and Aaron saying it from there on. So what they do is they go to Pharaoh. They say this. Pharaoh says, no way. Moses is saying, Aaron says, let my people go, says the Lord. Pharaoh goes, no way. We're not going to do it. And he throws them out. What happens is, because of the pressure from Egypt, the people who at first were saying, the Jews were at first saying, oh, this is a great thing. We're going to be delivered. Now they're discovering this isn't such a great thing, maybe, because now the Egyptians are ticked off at us and we stink among them. Little did they know, the stinking has only just begun, and it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. So what happens is there is a resistance to their conversion. That is a very common story. You come to God and you're going, wow, this is wonderful. I belong to the Lord. And the next thing you know, people that you used to get along with, you don't get along with as much anymore. And the pressure from the world starts to push in on you. And you have to decide at that point, am I going to trust God or am I going to go with the old way? Well, by this time, the die was cast. And God wasn't going to let Israel go with the old way. But the pressure was still on. So as Egypt gets angrier and Israel is more intent, and you know how it goes for the next several chapters. Look at the number 3 on your notes. He beats Egypt up and rescues his people. For the next several chapters, chapters 6 to 16, that's the story. He beats, he really does. Look at A, he single-handedly defeats the gods of Egypt. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Lord said to Moses, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron, chapter 7 of Exodus, shall be your prophet. You will speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to tell the people of Israel to go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. What? I mean, you could make this easier, Lord. Yes, he could. But not, he could make it easier, but if he made it easier, he would not be able to judge Egypt, and he would not be able to demonstrate to the Jews and to the Egyptians there's really only one God. And so he lets Pharaoh get hard, and if you go back and forth on it, Pharaoh starts with a hard heart, then God says, you want a hard heart? I'll let you have a hard heart. I will harden it for you. And then Pharaoh softens, and then Pharaoh gets hard again. His heart is just absolutely like stone. God says, I will keep you in that state. And all through the strikings, which is really what they are, you see the word strike there? I will strike Pharaoh. All of it is God saying to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, you've been worshiping the wrong gods. And the Egyptians violently against his people. And you say, well, was God being fair? You have to put yourself in the situation where you're seeing your wife be taken advantage of by evil people. You have to put yourself in a situation where you're seeing your own people being raped, essentially, by truly evil people who are worshiping themselves. And you've seen it go on and on and on and on and on. You get to the end of a good vengeance movie. You know I like vengeance movies, right? You get to the end of a good vengeance movie, and if it's done its job, then the wrath that is poured out at the end of the movie, you're going, yeah, justice should be done. That's actually what's going on with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was not a nice guy. And when God says, I'm hardening his heart, that's part of the judicial sentence against a man who was truly, truly evil and who was absolutely oppressing God's people. So put it in that perspective. And the word strike, nakah, I think I gave it to you there, means to beat. It's what you would use in a good old-fashioned fist fight. You say, God does this? He gets in a fist fight? Yeah. When it says, I'm striking Egypt and I'm striking Pharaoh, that's exactly what it means. And you get down to the last plague. Look at the blood, the frogs, the gnat. The frogs are really funny because the Egyptians tried to match what was going on, but they could never stop it. In the first few, they were able to do some of the same things that God was doing, and one of them was make frogs come out of the Nile River. And they were just overrun with frogs in that particular curse. And it says that Pharaoh's magician said, hey, it's okay. We figured it out. We can make frogs too. And you're like, really? I'm trying to make frogs go away. You can't actually undo the judgment of God by human stuff. You can make it worse, though. And that's exactly what happens all the way through. Then you get to the death, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And I hate to put it this way. Well, I guess I don't hate to put it this way, or I wouldn't. But by the time you get to that section, God is so angry at Pharaoh for what he's done to his people and what he knows he wants to do to his people. God knows what he wants to do to him too. And right at the last minute, when Pharaoh says, okay, I'm going to give up, you get to the point where God says, I'm not going to let you give up. And it's almost like at the end of this huge fight, there is this one last pounding that God brings against his enemies. And it's like, no, you're not giving up. And he grabs Egypt by the hair, lifts him up, and gives him one last pop. And they just go flying. And by the time that's done, Egypt is saying, get out, take everything you want. And remember, God had told Abraham, your people will leave and they will plunder the Egyptians. They'll actually, plunder was a warfare term, but the Jews hadn't done this. God had done it. By the time the last plague happens, Pharaoh is utterly, utterly finished. And even at that point, he comes back one more time and sends an army after him, if you remember the story. And God does one more miracle of destruction. But what happens is he single-handedly defeats the gods of Egypt. He single-handedly protects his own people. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. In that last judgment, in fact, from number 4 onward, the people of Israel are protected from the judgments he brings against Egypt. When the darkness was there, he brings the darkness against them as one of the plagues. The people of Israel actually had light, but Egypt didn't. So he protects them, and he gets to this last one, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, everyone shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number," in other words, they'll share, "according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old." We have a picture of a tiny little lamb. A year-old lamb is a good-sized animal, okay? That's a full-grown animal. That's not the kind of tiny little lamb we normally think of. So he says, you take this year-old lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Did you know that, that they could use a goat? And you shall keep it, but it had to be perfect, had to be flawless. You keep it until the 14th day of this month, which was the month Abib, later known as Nisan, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They had never done this before. And Moses simply says, here's what you're going to do. Now, they had no temple. They had no nothing. They had no tradition. Can you imagine being told to do this? Moses is saying there's going to be this terrible judgment. People are going to die in Egypt. Now, they'd already had 9 of them, so they knew if God says it's bad, it's going to be really bad. But can you imagine for the very first time, you and your wife or you and your husband are going and buying a lamb, and you're talking to all your neighbors that are, you know, all of the Israeli folks, you know, and you're going, I guess this is what we ought to do. And you would be tempted not to do it unless you were paying very close attention. But they did do it. They killed the lamb. He says, I want you to take a little bit of the blood, verse 7, and I want you to take some of the blood and put it on 2 doorposts on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. So you, later he says, you dip a little bit of a branch in it and you splash it on the doorposts and on the top, making, by the way, the shape of a cross, in case you didn't know that, on both doorposts and on the lintel. And then you stay inside on that last night. This is the Passover. He says, this is the Lord's Passover. And this is the beginning. Later, it becomes a tradition. Later, it develops through the priesthood and through all of the traditions of Israel, something they do every year. But this very first one, they had no idea what was really going on. They had no idea why he said, take this lamb. What's that about? I don't get it. We don't figure it out until much later in redemptive history. But this lamb, of course, becomes a picture of Christ. So the Passover becomes the key redemptive act in the Old Testament. And he says, basically, never forget this. This judgment he brings against Egypt, where he protects the people that are under the blood of this lamb, is a picture of the coming judgment. It's judgment day rolled forward. And the judgment against the entire world is just like what he pictures here. Then he single-handedly delivers his people, verses chapters 13 to 16, and he gives them guidance, deliverance, and sustenance all the way through. In fact, and I'll just paraphrase it because we're going to run out of time, but in chapter 13, he brings them across the Red Sea. I know I'm just going too fast. He brings them across the Red Sea, brings them up to the Red Sea. The Egyptians change their mind and come after him with the cavalry. Moses is on the edge of the sea, and he's got the Egyptian cavalry behind, and he comes to God and says, what am I going to do? God says, stretch forth your rod and go forward. Forward is the only direction to go. It's the only direction to go. But that's water. Trust me. So he stretches forth the rod, and you know what happens. The Lord does this incredible miracle. And as they, after they cross, the Egyptians try to cross and they get killed. They get drowned. On the other side, oh, if we only had the time to tell the story, I hope you know the story. On the other side, the people are whooping it up, and you would too. Look at that, that army was going to kill us. Look at them, they're all floating around in the Dead Sea. And we think, well, you know, that's kind of cruel, don't you think? Not if I'd have been there. Not if I'd have seen the army bearing down on me, ready to destroy me, my family, everybody I know, all my kids, and God single-handedly lets their bodies float in the water and lets them sink under the waves. No wonder Moses writes this great song in which he said, God is a warrior. And he uses a Hebrew word for warrior there, which is similar to what we would say, God is a member of SEAL Team 6. That's really the picture of the Hebrew concept. There's a couple different words that are used for God in that way. God the warrior, the rescuer, the person who's amazingly dangerous. So that happens, and then the people are now, but now the people are on the other side. Now what are they going to do? And he leads them not on the main highway. He leads them around a different way because he doesn't want them to get in a war with the Amalekites yet and with the other people up north. So he takes them down more through the desert, and for chapters 13 to 16, he gives them guidance. He gives them a cloud during the day and fire by night. Perfect for desert life, okay? Something to cover them in the daytime to keep the sun off and something to keep them warm at night. There's a fire burning in the center of the camp. And then he gives them this deliverance across the Red Sea. He gives them sustenance, the living water in chapter 15, fresh water from the bitter water, and the bread of heaven, the manna. By the way, both of those point directly to Jesus. The water itself, remember Jesus came to the woman at the well and said, I'll give you fresh water? This picture, all these pictures point to Christ. And the manna, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am that manna. He actually quotes the manna, quotes the passages about the manna. He says, I am actually that. I'm the sustenance. Guidance, deliverance, and sustenance. But you got to remember, it wasn't easy at all. We think, well, you know, if it's real faith, it will be easy. It'll seem, you know, I won't have fear. No, no, no. If you remember the story, they did have fear. And there were times when they cried out to God and cried out to him, and they, and at times even wanted to go back. And then, D on the notes, he supports them in their first war. They actually have to make war. They've never done this before either. They've never been an army. Chapters 17 and 18. Now, this was not single-handed. You see the other ones? A, B, and C, single-handedly defeats the God of the Egyptians, single-handedly protects his people with the Passover, single-handedly delivers them across the Red Sea, gives them the manna, gives them the water, gives them the sustenance, but now they're out there with him and they have to make war against the Amalekites. Look at chapter 17. Amalek came, verse 8, Amalek, that means the Amalekites, and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Now this was unprovoked slaughter of the civilian population by marauding bands of Amalekites, and they were trying to actually loot the nation as it's moving along, because this is a huge group of people moving through the desert, and the Amalekites come and make war on them unprovoked. Later, God judges the nation of the Amalekites, but right now he says, I want you to make war on them. So Joshua, by the way, was a commander. All these people were soldiers, and Joshua gets the armies together. Moses stands, famous scene. Moses stands on the mountain and he holds up his arms, a symbol of prayer. And what you see for the very first time among the redeemed people is they actually have to do something. They actually have to risk something. And what keeps them going is that someone's praying for them. And this becomes a pattern all the way through the scriptures, where now you have not God doing everything for you, but now you actually have to do something. And furthermore, you're able to do it because someone is praying for you. And you're called into this prayer warrior thing. And you remember the story how Moses had his arms up? Well, you can read it right there. Look at verse 10 of 17. Joshua did as Moses told him, fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. First battle that they had to face, and it wasn't just God doing it all for them. Never underestimate the need and the power of prayer. I am not kidding you. It all starts with prayer. And never doubt when God says to you, pray for so-and-so, you do it. You do it. You intercede. And you keep those hands up there. Because you, this idea of God cooperating, I mean, us cooperating with God, somehow prayer is the essence of what accomplishes God's work among us. One of the best ministries in any church is the prayer ministry, the intercessory prayer ministry. And you know what? You can pray no matter what your physical condition. You may not be a person with a sword down there in the valley like Joshua, but if you're a person who can intercede, you're doing an amazing, amazing thing. So this beginning of this redemption, you see, and the prayer, but now humans actually doing something. And same thing in chapter 18, in a different way, Moses rearranges and begins to arrange the nation in a way that they have to think of themselves as more than just a bunch of tribes. He actually starts to delegate. He actually releases some delegation to other leaders. So all of that now, the Lord is saying, okay, now I have brought you out. I'm taking you to Sinai. Be on your notes. The Lord shapes the community of his people. Now this is the giving of the law, chapters 19 to 24. Look at chapter 19. On the third month, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They came out from Rephidim, came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. What an amazing trek that would be. 3 months in the desert. You got manna in the morning, you got miraculous water, you have no idea where it's all coming from. And they finally end up in the wilderness at the base of this huge mountain. And they camp before the mountain. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain and said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, this becomes a recurring theme. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What he means here is the whole earth is mine and I have chosen you. And you know, that's exactly what he says to us. In fact, those of us who've been in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, look what he says then. You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Does that ring a bell from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10? We've been studying it on Sunday mornings. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's saying, you are my precious people. You're going to belong to me. And they're saying to themselves, but we're here in the desert. And he's saying, I know. I know. You have to trust me. So Moses came and he called them. And what happens at this point is that the Lord calls them and then gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. And maybe you don't know the Ten Commandments, but we don't have time to read all of them. But you know that they're the core of the law. And did you know that he spoke them out loud to the people? He spoke them out loud to the people, and it scared them. Look at verse 18 of chapter 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, though Moses did give them, and they were written down eventually, the first time the Ten Commandments were ever given to the nation of Israel, it came with the voice of God directly. No mediatorial office. Moses did not mediate it. It was directly from. That's why when right after this, they built the golden calf, he had already told them, don't do that. And they had heard it audibly, and it had scared them so badly that they said, we don't want to hear from him. When they saw and they heard this, they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to them, actually they wouldn't have. They misunderstood this, but they were scared. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, he has told them, don't come close to the mountain. Don't even let an animal come close to the mountain. This is holy ground. And my holiness is so transcendent that if you were to enter into it, it would simply burn you up. Sin is an absolutely horrendous thing. And God simply consumes it. He consumes evil. The people had no idea how evil they were. And to this day, human beings have no idea what sin really is. Sin, the holiness of God is like a fire. In fact, that's why in the altar and everything, when they make a sacrifice, it's always burned. It's always a fire. Holiness is this consuming purity. It consumes evil. And what God is saying to the people is, actually, I love you and I'm going to save you, but my presence is dangerous to you because of the evil. And that's the difference between holy and profane, which we'll see in Leviticus a little bit more next time. So they're scared and they say, don't let him talk to us. We're scared. We want you to talk to us. This is the beginning of how God uses human beings. It's the beginning of the idea of scripture and so on. In chapters 21 to 23, you have the book of the covenant in which the Lord basically takes the 10 commandments, and the first four are about our relationship with God. The rest are about our relationship with each other. And he says, I want you to make this work in your actual culture. And he gives them examples. That's the next couple of chapters. That's those rules that everybody says, what's that about? And what's that about? What he's doing is he's taking the 10 commandments and he's saying, you have no idea how to actually live as redeemed people. I'm going to show you how to live as a culture, and I'm going to give you some examples about how to do it. That's the book of the covenant. And then in chapter 24, they say, okay, we will. Chapter 24, verse 1. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 3 of chapter 24. So he wrote down the words. He rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, built the 12 pillars, all of this symbolic of people's relationship to God. Then he makes a sacrifice. Now look what happens. He sent the young men of the people who offered the burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Okay, so now a sacrifice has been made. God says, I'm going to have the leaders come up to be with me. This is very dangerous for you, he says to them. You have to make a sacrifice. There has to be something that atones for the evil. So they make these sacrifices of these oxen. They take the blood from the sacrifices, and some of it goes on the altar, symbolic of a sacrifice. But then look what happens. They said, then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Did they? No, they completely failed in this. However, the decision to try was the right thing to do. The attempt, they meant well at first. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. That means on the elders, the leaders. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Can you imagine? You're a leader and you're standing there and this animal has died. You know that there's danger. You're scared of the mountain anyway. God's going to call these leaders up to have lunch with them in the next few verses. But before they can have lunch with them, before they can go up there and see him, which they will do, he says, I got to cover you in blood. And they're standing there, and Moses takes that blood, and he throws it on the altar, and then he just, like if you guys, I don't know, there's more than 70 of you, but if I took just a bunch of animal blood and just started spraying it on you right now, and it's getting all over you. What a picture. Something has to cover us with real life. There has to be a covering with blood. This is what Jesus was quoting when he said to his men on the night before he was crucified, this is my blood of the new covenant. He was quoting this. And they would have known this. They would have had this memorized. And into their mind would have come this picture, we're going to come into the presence of God. And we're going to be able to come into the presence of God because the sacrifice has been made. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to make the sacrifice. And it's my blood that is going to be spread over you. Absolutely stunning. And so they say, this is what we'll do. However, they failed to do it. By the way, I gave it to you, Jeremiah 31:31. Many, many years later, God says, these people broke my covenant, but I am going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, it won't be their promise that saves them. It'll be my promise that saves them. And that also points to Christ. Now, let me note that the law is a constitution for the theocracy. I gave this to you on your notes. This is a sidebar. The law is a constitution for the theocracy of ancient Israel. It is not a constitution for the church. So be careful how you use the law. The law, according to Paul, simply shows us what we cannot do. And yet, we still learn. I mean, God says, I want you to treat people justly. I want you to live together lovingly. You can see this constantly in the law. But if you try to use it to get to God, it was never intended for that. Look at the notes I gave you. It follows the grace and the salvation of the Passover. The law comes after they've already been saved, so that God basically says, I have actually rescued you. What I want you to do now is see how I want you to live as a nation. So we learn from it, B on the notes, that God is at the center and he wants a certain character among his people. Wish we had time, but Micah 6:8 is very, very clear. The bottom line of the law for all people is that God says, here's what I require of humanity, that you do justice, that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6:8, and it is a synopsis of the law. Jesus also gives a synopsis of the law. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you'll love the people around you. So do not go to the law and to the Old Testament law and use it as a constitution for the church. It was for ancient Israel. It was their constitution for their nation. And I gave you Romans 10:4. Christ is actually the end of the law for righteousness to people who come to him. Then see on your notes, the last section, the Lord enters the community of his people. Now he has actually given them the law. The rest of Exodus, chapters 25 to 40, with one brief interlude where they make the golden calf, the rest of Exodus 25 to 40 is all about the tabernacle. He gives Moses the basic structure, 24, 15 to 18. We won't go there because time is moving along. But he gives them, notice, I gave it to you, the means, the place, the mediator, and the rest. The means includes all that goes into the center of the tabernacle structure, especially the altar, because that's where the sacrifice is made. And what God is saying is, I intend to be with you, but I cannot in your sinful state. There has to be a sacrifice. So he says, this is where you're going to make the sacrifice. And the entire structure of that tabernacle, which is basically a tent with a structure on the inside, the entire structure of it is symbolic, but very, very impressive, all overlaid with gold, all involving the sustenance of God, the light of God, the candlestick, the altar that in which this incense was brought in, and in the very center of it, the very presence of God. Except in the ancient world, when they had a temple, at the very center of all the ancient temples was a little image of some sort. And at the center of the tabernacle that God makes is what's there? The Ark of the Covenant, but is there an image of anything? No, it's invisible. There's no image. The cherubim are just the cherubim, but they don't worship the cherubim. The pictures of angels that are in there. No, God says, you cannot. And that's why in the first of the Ten Commandments, verse 2, he says, I'm the only God and you can't make any images. So he's there, but he will not be worshiped like the pagan gods. And so he builds this. He tells them to build this. The place is the tabernacle, the mediator. He outlines the priests in these chapters, and then the Sabbath, which speaks in Hebrews 4 of the rest that he's going to bring for his people. The real issue at stake here is the holiness of God and the fact that it's consuming. So the tabernacle becomes this elaborate picture of the fact that something has to happen for God to actually share life with us. The people then, at that very time, make the golden calf. Idolatry at the very time that God, I mean, human failure. Just, we saw it in Genesis, we see it again in Exodus. And then Moses intercedes. Amazingly, look at chapter 34. God says, let me stand back, let me wipe them out, and I'll start over with you. Moses, you would think, I mean, if God said, I'd like to start the entire human race with you. How many people would say, well, you know, I've been waiting for you to say that. I kind of felt like the rest of them were a waste of time anyway. And I feel like it's a shame you should have had made any others besides me in the first place. So yeah, let's start with me. And you know, Moses absolutely does not do that. He intercedes amazingly. Oh, you know what? Back up to chapter 32. That's where the actual intercession begins. Moses said to the people, you've sinned greatly. He sends him back down. He's up on the mountain with God. God says, you better go back down there and straighten your people out. They're making this golden calf. They talked Aaron into it. He comes back down, Moses does. Then he comes back up to the Lord. Moses returned to the Lord, verse 31 of chapter 32. He returns to the Lord and he says, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin," look at the intercession. "If not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." He lays his own life on the line and says, You made a commitment to me and you made a commitment to these people. Please forgive them. And if not, then kill me along with them. All speaking of the greater Moses, who actually would give his life so the people could be forgiven. The Lord said to Moses, "Okay, whoever sinned against me, then I'll blot them out. I'll take care of that. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you." So he says, "Behold, my angel is going before you." And what happens because of Moses' intercession, there is a great mercy that God brings against me. Do you ever pray for somebody that you know deserves God's judgment and you pray for mercy? Do you know that that's a good thing to do? So when you're tempted to say, "Lord, that person deserves your mercy, would you pour it out on them, please?" You're actually probably not doing the right thing at that point. This picture of Moses as the intercessor against for evil people, he said, "I'm not making any excuses for what they're doing." He just literally throws himself on the mercy of God. Now, it's in light of that that God says, "Okay, I will be merciful." And Moses then presses the point, and this shows how much he knows about God, because in chapter 34, Moses is pressing the point. He's up there. It's just him and God. And the people are down there, and God has said, "I will go with you, and I will forgive, and we will move on from here, and it will be okay, and you will see." And Moses said, "While the boss is in a good mood, so to speak, I have one more request. Can I see your glory?" Do you remember that story? He says, "I would like to see your glory." And God is frankly quite pleased by this. Because see, Moses loves God for who he is. He doesn't love God for what he can get out of it. He doesn't love God for prestige. He doesn't love God so he'd be a famous guy that would be played by Charlton Heston someday. He doesn't love God because he's got insecurity issues and he wants to be important. He loves God for who he is. He really cares more about God. For all of Moses' sins, and he has some, he does fail on more than one occasion, but he really wants to know God. Do you want to know God? Is it worth it to, just to be with him for a moment? Do you think it would really be worth it when you lay there and you think to yourself, "But look, my life is this way, and this way," and the Lord says, "Yes, do you really want to know me? Do you really want to know him?" He says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I can't because it'll kill you. However, I will let my glory pass before you, so to speak, after I pass by. You'll see the contrail from my glory. That's all you can live through." Think about that. "And so I will hide you in the cleft of this rock. I'll put you in here and it'll protect you from my glory. Protect you from my glory. Rock of ages, cleft for me, I will hide myself in thee." That's where those words come from. And it's speaking of Christ, of course, in the hymn. So Moses does this, and the Lord, now look at chapter 34. The Lord descends. The Lord descended, verse 5, chapter 34. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord," that's Yahweh, Elohim, using both the title and the covenant name twice, and when they double it like that, it intensifies it. "Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfastness, in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love." That's the Hebrew word chesed. It means commitment love, no matter whether it feels good or not, being committed to the person you love. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Stop there for a second. This is God's own character portrait of himself. And you know what's shocking to me is the number of people who doubt almost every word in this. He says, "This is the way I really am." And humanity to this day shakes its fist at God and says, "No, you're not," and argues against it. You see it in our own culture. And God, if you want to come to the Lord, you have got to take his word for who he is. He demonstrated it at the cross. Whatever he allows to happen in this age, in this fallen age, you cannot impugn his character. It's absolutely pristine character. And be careful not to. Be careful when you get skeptical, you get angry. Hey, it happens. It happened among all the old prophets. They would get angry. They would get upset. How can you let this happen? What's going on? I thought you were holy. Habakkuk says, I thought you were holy. That's pretty snarky. He says that. And God sits them all down sooner or later and says, I am, and you're going to have to trust me. But now move on through it. Who will by no means clear the guilty? I sometimes ask people in my theology classes, does God ever clear the guilty? And they think of salvation by grace through faith. And they go, well, yes, he does, because I was guilty and he cleared me. No, he didn't. He made you innocent. There's a difference. He declared you innocent. He didn't clear the guilty. Someone took the blame. Someone took the blame that declares you innocent. You actually had to be declared innocent. Why? Because he does not clear the guilty. If you're guilty, you're guilty. You have to be declared not guilty. Do you see what that? This isn't just God saying, oh, well, it's okay, I like you, and we'll fudge the rules here. That's not the way it works. And so this character, this amazing love, coupled with this absolute justice, I promise you, underline it, put a little mark in your Bible. This is the dilemma that the entire Bible is about. Because God says, I love you, but I cannot bless a disobedient people. How in the world is he going to solve this? The people that he loves are disobedient. The people he's committed to, he cannot clear the guilty. Well, the angels hold their breath. Everybody wonders how he can do such a thing. The picture of it is actually right there in the tabernacle. A sacrifice. A sacrifice. And that's why he tells them, I want you to build this thing. This is a huge picture of something that's going to happen in the future. Chapters 35 to 40, the details very specific. God's presence now in chapter 40, verses 34 to 38, when the tabernacle is functioning, we'll go to the end, the last chapter, the last few verses, when the tabernacle is functioning, God actually does come among these evil people. He actually says, ah, now these are going to be my people. He's looking around and they are a ragtag, violent bunch of potential idolaters. But he says, because of the sacrifices I've taught you to make, which are a picture of a sacrifice which is coming, because of that, I can actually be here. Why would he want to be there? Would you want to be there? You don't even want to be here with us. And you're one of us. You're not any that much better, and you already think you're too hip for the room. Can you imagine God, what is the deal with God saying, I love these people. I want to be in the middle of their life, right in the middle of it. That's the tabernacle. And I not only want that, they've got to have it or they're going to die. And they're going to be under my wrath forever. They don't know that they want that. I want it for them more than they want it themselves. He comes right into the middle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Can you imagine standing back and everybody's going, oh, whoa. They build the whole tent. They build everything he tells them to. He spends more time on the tabernacle by far than on the creation of the universe in terms of text of scripture. Why? Because that's really what it's about, God being with his people. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's like it's just too powerful, too bright, can't go in. Throughout all their journeys, when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel went out. When the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out all the day until the day when it was taken up. The cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. He said, I'm with you. You know, it's interesting because he disciplines them. We'll see that in the book of Numbers. And they've got to wander around in the wilderness, and it's this horrible thing, and he never leaves them. He never leaves them. He disciplines them. They get mad at him. He disciplines them harshly, but he never leaves them. How can this happen? Look on your notes. The Lord points to an ultimate reality for the whole universe. Revelation 21, 22 to 22, 5. Turn there. Go to the end of the Bible. The tabernacle actually points to a time when God will say, the whole universe will be my tabernacle, and I'll be in the middle of it. Look at verse 22 of Revelation 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. How interesting. The city has no need of sun or moon or to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. See, what God is going to do, you can read the rest of it on your own, but what God is going to do, he's going to take the whole universe and he's going to say, I always intended to be at the center of my people. I will be at the center of my people. How can he do such a thing? How can he do such a thing? Well, the Lamb from the Passover becomes the Lamb that was slain, becomes the King of the universe, becomes the one who comes back from the dead, becomes the one in the book of Revelation who's worthy to open the scroll in chapter 5. And you get to the end of the book of the Revelation, and you have the Lamb who's a human being. It's Messiah. Last on your notes, how will he do this? By the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. John 1:29, last Old Testament prophet representing all of the Old Testament, looks at Jesus Messiah and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is fulfilled in him. It's fulfilled in him. Everything in here points directly to Jesus. Christ is the I am in John's gospel. Christ is the one who comes out of Egypt, spends 40 days fighting Satan. When Israel failed, he succeeded. He's the ultimate Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. He's the Lamb that was slain, Revelation 5:6. He's the embodiment of the tabernacle. When they said, destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. They said, you can't do that. But John says he meant the temple of his own body. He's the place where we meet God. He's the place where God meets us. That's what he meant. He's the solution to the mercy and the judgment of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. A just God, a loving God, where can that meet? At Christ. And he's the center of the church, which is a living temple right now all over the world. Wherever two or more are gathered, there he is where? In the midst. And that's exactly the way he describes himself in the temple, in the midst of my people. Jesus says, now you are my temple and you're all over the world. And wherever two or more of you gather, there I am in the midst, and there you are representing me, doing what Israel could never do, because I have actually done it for you. Now you take that message of the Lordship of Christ to the world. Live it out, because that's really where the universe is going. Amen? Amen. Father, we pray that the reality of the Exodus, the great redemptive story of the Old Testament, would sink into our hearts in ever new ways. We've become a part of this redemptive reality in Christ. And we pray that as a living temple, we would live out the truth of who you really are. Israel, we know, did fail. But the true Israelite, the true ultimate Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, did not fail. And you have now grafted us into that root system of the faith of Abraham and made us part of this incredibly powerful family with which you're going to redeem the world around us, or through which. And we pray that we will really be a part of it, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, as you've been teaching us on Sunday mornings. We see that the root system for all of that comes from the Exodus. And we thank you for fulfilling it all, Lord. We trust you to work in our lives and to put all of our sufferings into this perspective, this much broader perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.